Good morning. Welcome. It is good to see all of you here this morning. We are in the Christmas season, and I hope when you think of Christmas, you don't think of stress, exhaustion, running, all those kinds of things that sometimes it seems we get sucked into. But I hope that this morning, when we sang Christmas songs, I hope that you're aware of what the season is about. And I hope the season to you is good news. I thought of the angels this morning in some of the songs. I thought of the angels coming to the shepherds saying, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I know you were just standing, but I would like for you to stand up and to your neighbor, greet your neighbor, and tell them what the good news of Christmas is." Go ahead, stand up. All right, you may be seated. It doesn't take this group very long to get warmed up, and that's good. It is good news, because a Savior came, and your life is not the same because of it. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, thank you so much that this season is about good news. It's the good news of your Son Jesus being willing to leave the glories of heaven, take on the form of human flesh, and come in the most humble beginnings imaginable of that day, and live a sinless, righteous life, and then sacrifice himself so that we could have life eternal. And for that, this morning, we are very grateful. I pray for us, Lord, that we might remember that through this season. I pray for our service this morning as we gather here, and as we look into your word, I pray that you would open our eyes of understanding. We pray, Lord, that most of all, you might be glorified through the service today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. About 25 years ago, I was in junior high. So don't do the math on that. And we used to get these periodicals in our classroom. I forget what they were called. I think they were something like Discovering God's World, or there's a little paper that would come about every month or so. And in it was current events and just current events, kind of from a Christian perspective. And I remember one time in our junior high class, as we were looking through this thing, on one of the pages was a little article about the opening of a brand new museum. This museum was being built and about ready to open in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And it was going to be called the National Corvette Museum. So we kind of perked up at that little article and thought that was interesting. Well, about a month after the museum opened, our junior high teacher planned a day away for all the junior high boys. We went away for the night, and we spent some time at the Corvette Museum. Ryan probably remembers that, a long time ago. So we went down to this museum, and it was an impressive place. I remember it being kind of neat, being in the gift shop. I think I actually bought a shirt that said something about the grand opening on it. I was pretty proud of it because we were there within about a month after it opened. And it's a big sprawling complex, and inside were all kinds of interesting things, but one of the interesting things about this particular building, if I can keep it up here, is over here, there's a kind of a unique structure there. And that part of the museum is called the Sky Dome. And it's kind of a bit of a wonder, actually, when you walk inside of it. If you go inside this room, it holds some of the most priceless cars in the entire museum. And I don't remember specifically what all cars were in at the time. I know they changed that over time, and because there's some newer ones in there now. But in that part, some of the most amazing cars were there. And I remember there's at least one car that was the 1 millionth car built, Corvette. 1 millionth. That was, I think, in about 1993. Since then, they've made many more. But there was some real special cars inside this building. And so when you walk through this museum and you're in this room, you realize that you are in the most spectacular part probably of the whole museum. And in here is housed a collection that probably couldn't be found anywhere else in the world, just quite like it. 5 years ago, 2014, approximately 20 years after this museum was built, one morning in the early morning hours, an alarm went off, signaling that there was motion within the building. Well, this was not during normal visiting hours, and so the personnel rushed there to the building to see what was going on. And when they walked into the building, this is what they saw. The floor of the Sky Dome collapsed, and 8 cars were buried in the rubble beneath. There's actually surveillance video footage of the slow crumbling of the floor. It's very interesting. I had to think what it would have been like to have been a visitor that was there the day before. And if you had been there the day before and you'd walked right over that place, you would have had no idea that underneath a couple inches of concrete was a huge gaping cavern. And what happened in this area of Bowling Green, Kentucky, there are caverns there. And sometimes, over time, there's washing out, earth, soil moves around. And over a period of about 20 years, enough erosion and washing away had happened that one day, finally, the surface couldn't hold up anymore, and down went all these priceless treasures. 8 cars. The top 3 that received the least amount of damage were actually restored and are again in the museum. The other 8 are on display, as I understand it, still covered with mud and dirt and cement to show the story of what happened. Some of the cars fell approximately 30 feet before they hit bottom, and then earth and everything else collapsed on top of it. What was an amazing architectural structure and what looked really good on the surface, even moments before, for those who walked in there the day or the week before, they were walking into what they thought was an amazing place, a masterpiece. And what they didn't realize was that the foundation and the footing was about to collapse. This is a look inside the hole. A few cars left on top, and the rest are all underneath that dirt, mostly destroyed. The one car on the black car there was a 1962 Corvette, probably had the least amount of damage, and they restored it, and it sits there again today. But now the museum now has kind of a new attraction. This was all excavated out. They refilled it, they rebuilt it, fixed it, and now you go into that room, and the story is kind of now about the big cave-in. But we say, well, great, that works great for a museum, but you know what? This is so much a picture of what our lives can be like. Our lives can be very good on the surface. The outer life that people see is intact. And I look across the audience here this morning, and I have really no way of knowing what's going on inside your life. I don't know if your foundation is strong, if it's eroding. I don't know, because we see what's on the outside. Little do we know that at times, could be any one of us, there's erosion happening in our foundation. And there's a potential disaster waiting to happen. There's times when we find ourselves in a place where the health and the condition of our inner life does not match what we portray on the outside. And I believe we need to come to realize that we do kind of live in two different worlds, two very different worlds. And one of them is our public world, the life we live out that everyone sees. And then there's the private world. There's the inner life that's not visible to anyone here, but it's visible to God only. And sometimes it's possible for us to live in such a way that the outer life seems to be doing well and all seems to be in order, and we're able to guard what's in the inner life. Maybe it's because we guard it because we don't want anybody to see it. Maybe it's because we're not really even aware of what's happening inside of us. We're just living. We're just doing life. And we're not paying attention to the condition of the health of our inner man or inner life. So I'd like to define this morning, I'd like to kind of define 2 terms here. The first term we're talking about here is the outer life, or what I described as our public world. This is the world that we engage each other in and people see each other in. It's the visible, it's the most visible part of our life, or side of our life. Most of us spend the majority of our time establishing our lives on this level. It's your work life. You go to work every day. It may be your recreation or your play. your possessions, the many people you come to know, your acquaintances that make up your social network. In some ways, this part of our lives is maybe a little bit more easy to evaluate in terms of success or popularity, wealth, or even beauty, because people look on and they say, oh, I make an evaluation based on what I see. And if I see you prospering, I say, this person's a success. Or if I see you well-liked and lots of friends, I say, this person is popular. And so we kind of tend to make judgment calls on people based on what we see in the outer life. It's easier, almost easier to evaluate that. It's also in this part of our lives where our public world seems to be filled with so many endless demands on our time, our money, our loyalties, and our energy. And just think about what your everyday life is like. We talk to each other all the time about busyness of jobs, and now we're in the Christmas season, and there's so many gatherings to go to, and there's just shopping to do, and there's all these things. And it's in that part of the life we feel a lot of pressure. We feel a lot of stress. Like that floor of the museum, the stress was building till one day it finally could not take it. It took it for a while, but the day came that it finally caved in. And so it's kind of in our outer life where it seems like we get spread very thin, and as more demands come, it's just kind of hard for us to sometimes say no, because you know what, we don't want to disappoint people, we feel obligation, we want to stay engaged, and that's kind of, in general, a little bit what our outer life can look like. The other part of us is the inner life. This is the private, maybe the more spiritual side of our life. This is the part that we don't always see in each other. Now, I will say that the inner life certainly does contribute to the outer life. The way we are inside eventually shows up on the surface. The integrity of that floor eventually was compromised because what was underneath wasn't holding it up. So there is a point in time where it will be revealed. However, this is the side where people don't see in, and this is the place where we make choices. We're constantly making choices for our lives. We're evaluating things. We're saying, what do I want to do with my time? What do I want to do in response to God's call in my life? Those kinds of things. It's also in our inner life where our beliefs and values are formed and they're cultivated. So as I look across the audience here, I really don't know what all your values are. We kind of tend to know by getting to know each other. But just sitting here, it's a little bit difficult for us to see, well, what do you value? What really is the support structure of your life? What are the things you care about? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about His Word? What do you believe about your responsibility as a follower of Jesus? Those are things that are happening inside your inner life. Your inner life is also the place where thought and reflection occur, and maybe I should say, where they don't occur as much as they should. We're not really a people that do well with stopping and reflecting about what we're doing. I read a story here recently about there was a group of explorers in Africa. And this one explorer, he got a team of the locals to go with him to help him plot the course where he wanted to go. And so he had a schedule, and they got going. And the first 3 days, they made incredible progress. They were moving across the landscape, and this man thought, wow, this is great. We're really making progress. Well, the fourth day came around, and the local Africans all just sat there, and they wouldn't get up. And he was trying to figure out, why aren't we moving? We're making good time. Why aren't we moving? And their observation was that, no, we need to stop and let our souls catch up with our bodies. We don't know much about that. Now, we do take Sundays. We have the Sabbath. We believe in that. But how many times does our pace of life allow us to stop and think about, what am I even about? I'm so busy, but if I stop to think, is what I'm about even worthwhile? And sometimes we're not even really aware of that until something comes up, like losing a job or something a bit more, where our schedule is disrupted. That's the place where some of these things occur, our thoughts. Worship, confession. It's the place where relationship with God is happening, where we're constantly confessing, keeping ourselves in tune with the Lord. And the last one I'd like to look at here is, the inner life is where our identity is shaped, and we ask ourselves the question, well, who am I really? Sometimes we struggle with that question. Based on the condition of what's happening in our inner life, we're not always sure, well, who am I really? And even as Christians, sometimes we struggle with that identity question. Well, what does it mean? Who am I in Christ? What does that really mean? How does that actually play itself out? For the non-Christian, that's a question that really is difficult to answer. And I think for the non-Christian, we understand sometimes why non-Christians, they live the way they do. They're seeking something. They're trying to find fulfillment because the question of who am I cannot be answered without it being centered in Jesus Christ. That's what this season is all about. For the message this morning, I don't want to oversimplify some of the things I want to share here, but for me, it helps me kind of understand myself maybe, and as you hear what I have to say, hopefully you can identify with this as well. I'd like to say, first of all, though, before I go further, that I do believe that our inner life, that spiritual side of us, can be ignored for a period of time. We can kind of get by for a period of time, taking it a bit cool there, not being engaged, backing away from spiritual fellowship, backing away from spending time with the Lord, because so many times the urgency of what's out here just crowds in. We just don't have time. And that maybe works for a while. And we start forgetting about worship. We start forgetting about solitude or reflection or rest. But then we have that moment when there's an increasing pressure or stress in our lives that starts to build up. And if our private world, our inner world, is not taken care of in order, it can push us over the edge into a crisis. So as I was thinking about, well, what does the Bible say about all this? Because it's some things I feel in my own life, some things I wrestle with. What does the Bible, how do we connect this maybe with characters in the Bible? So as I was considering some examples of people in the Bible, my mind was drawn to consider two basic characterizations of the inner life. Like I said, I don't want to oversimplify this, but I'm going to characterize this in two basic ways maybe that our inner life is lived out. And like I said, they might seem oversimplified, but it may help us understand a little bit of what motivates us, what drives us. The two basic characterizations of our inner life, the first one is I'm going to call it being driven. Now, if you're like me, when I hear the word driven, or this person is driven, I always kind of think of a type A personality, someone that's just hard charging and everything they do is just 100%, 100 miles an hour all the time, driven. But I like to think of this term driven in more of a context of living out our life in a way that we are seeking something. We are trying to find fulfillment. We're trying to find identity and meaning. And it's not anchored in anything solid. But there's a drive there. And there's a character I'm going to be looking at in the scripture this morning to kind of give us a bit of a window into that. Driven people tend to seek meaning and fulfillment in managing and controlling their outer world as much as possible. All right? As long as they're feeling in control of their outer world, you know, career is on track, money is in order, family seems to be doing okay, as long as those things out here that they're living around seem to be doing okay, they're happy. That's kind of what they need for security in their life. So what's happening in their outer world greatly impacts their sense of well-being, both good and bad. Like I said before, this is probably where most non-Christians find themselves, because until you're anchored in Christ, until you have a true center in your inner life, then it's hard to find meaning. So there's always a drive to find fulfillment, and there's a pursuit of something to be driven. And then there's the other side, and this is the title of my message. Driven or are you called? And like I said, I'm characterizing basically two categories of what are in, how we live out of what's inside of us. Driven, I'm seeking after something to find fulfillment. External things tend to bother me. Crises come up. I remember being at Riley a number of years ago with Savannah. And of course, when you're in ICU, it's kind of high stress for everybody that's in there. And so you have different situations. And I remember talking with at least one of the family there. They had a teenage son in there that had cancer. And he was not doing very well. And I don't know how the hell his story ended. I don't know if he survived or not, because we left, I think, before he did. But I remember engaging with the parents a little bit, and just the angst and the trauma there was that this isn't right, you know. And there was that feeling, I got the feeling that for them, life was just slipping out of control. And this can't be happening. And there's a grasping for control, but we all know that when you're in that kind of a situation, you have no control. So that's a bit how it can be with the driven person. The called person, however, is, I'm going to touch this one in a later message, but I want to bring it up for the sake of connecting the two this morning. But living out of a calledness or having a sense of who I am. Scripture teaches us that as Christians, we are called out of darkness into light. And I want to talk later sometime about what are characterizations of a called person? How do they process life? How do they think? But for our categories this morning, a called person finds, to make it very simple, they find their center in Jesus Christ. There's a security there that no matter what's happening out here, there's always an anchor point to go back to. Even when it gets really stressful, even when crises are coming into your life, the certainty of who I am in Christ as living out of calling is secure. It doesn't mean it's easy, but there can be a rest that we find. And I want to look at it later as we all want to be like people that are called, living out of our calling in Christ, where we can find a place of solitude, a place of rest. But that has to be cultivated. That's not something that happens automatically. And if we're not taking care of that part of our lives, we become like that museum foundation, that over time, there's a washing away. Called people are those who find fulfillment and meaning in their life, inner life in Christ. So all the things that are happening in their outer world, pain, sorrow, stress, pressure, is less likely to impact their sense of well-being and security because their identity is found in Jesus Christ. And it's not found in their achievements or their performance in their outer life. For a quick example, a New Testament example is Saul. Saul was a very zealous man. He was out persecuting the church, and he was out with a vengeance. Right before Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, it sounds like Saul had just turned up the pressure even more. And with much zealousness, he was going to purge these heretics out of the Jewish faith. He wanted to get rid of them. And so he asked for letters so he could go to Damascus. He wants to go house to house, and he'd been doing in Jerusalem. House to house, putting people in prison. He was driven. And I believe his drive came from a desire in his mind to do the right thing. And he was going to show everybody what kind of a zealous man he was. Well, we know how that happened. Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, and Saul is just laid flat on the ground. What's interesting to me is what happened in the next 3 days. He is blind, and he's in solitude, fasting, and he's just quiet. For 3 days, there is nothing happening in Saul's life. Nothing. And I imagine as he's there, suddenly the realization of what he's been doing hits him. I have been running and running after all the wrong things. And we know how his life was changed. So there is hope. There is hope for us when we become a driven person that is not in Christ. We're not finding our fulfillment there. And we know how Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, his life took a radical turn to that a point later in life. He was able to say, you know, all these things I count but loss for the sake of the excellency of Christ. They're like manure. I don't even care anymore about all these things that I was before. Well, that's a picture of a person who goes from being driven for success to being called and living out of that calling in Christ Jesus. Before we get into our character I want to look at yet, I want to share a few things with you that I thought were helpful. Some characteristics of a driven person. Now, maybe you don't identify with these at all, but I want you just to consider these a little bit. These actually are not original with me. They come out of a book called Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. So I'm not going to spend much time on them, but briefly go through these here. Some characteristics of a driven person. A driven person is most often gratified only by accomplishment. When Christ is not at the center, I need a sense of well-being. Accomplishment has a way of bringing me some of that. I just got to always accomplish. I always find it fascinating that every year when the Super Bowl comes around again, or you take any other national championship thing, there is so much buildup for months. Everybody is playing for the big game or college football. It's all down to the national championship. Everybody is preparing and playing. And when the big game happens and then there's a winner, I mean, they celebrate it for maybe a day or two or maybe a week at the most. There's a few parades. And then it's just on to next year. And we're looking again, we're planning And it's like, can you ever stop and enjoy the achievement? But it's a little bit the way we operate as driven people is we have to always be accomplishing something else for us to feel like our lives are meaningful. That's one characteristic. The second one, a driven person becomes preoccupied with the symbols of accomplishment. That might mean trophies, it might mean titles, it might mean promotions, but there's a sense of well-being when I'm going up the chain of accomplishment. But take some of these things away, and what happens to a driven person? Well, suddenly their life becomes in disorder. They don't know what to do with themselves. A third one, usually caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. And there again, whatever that outer world, I often think of business. Let's always, growth is always good. Let's always keep pushing. We could have that theory about church building too. Let's just get bigger. Let's push. But there's a drive there. And all of these are negative characteristics of a person who is trying to find fulfillment in something other than their relationship with Christ, that inner life. Tend to have limited regard for integrity. We're going to see that in our character here this morning, an ability to compromise. They're not likely to bother themselves with the honing of people skills. In other words, you know what? If you don't like me, deal with it. If I'm driven and my motivation is not about the kingdom and about people, then I'm not going to be too concerned about how I come across. Sometimes even as Christians can be a bit abrasive. And that's not always much of a concern for a driven person. Tending to be highly competitive, often have a volcanic force of anger. Because if I'm driven to a purpose and you get in my way, well, that doesn't make me very happy. So there can be an eruption of anger. The last one here, driven people are usually abnormally busy, are averse to play, and usually avoid spiritual worship. And I want to say one other thing with this. I think they tend to avoid spiritual fellowship as well. It's difficult to really enjoy close relationships in the church if I'm a driven person. All right. That was fast. That was furious. Let's move on. But I want you to process this idea of drivenness a little bit. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. And the character I would like to explore a bit this morning is King Saul. We're going to focus mostly on the characteristics of a driven person. Whose drive comes from somewhere other than the relationship they have with God and a well-ordered inner world, that private world with the Lord. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'd like to start there with the first two verses. For context here, Israel was asking for a king. Now, the prophet Samuel was very disappointed in this. In fact, it grieved him. He felt a personal rejection here. God told Samuel that, no, this isn't them rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to be their king anymore. They want their own king. They want to be like the other nations. So finally, God agreed to their request, and he told Samuel to anoint Saul. And the first two verses here, we get an idea of who this man is. I'm actually going to be reading this from the New King James Version this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechereth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person. I think the King James says goodlier. There's not a goodlier person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, this is the first we hear about Saul that I'm aware of. And right away, in the first description we get of Saul, it describes about three different things about him that I think seem to be advantages in his life. Now, probably none of us would complain if we're really good-looking. And his father was a man of power, so I think he was rich. Most of us wouldn't complain too much about that either. Being a head and shoulders taller than everyone else, maybe not so much. But there was something about Saul naturally that he was a very imposing person. He had money, his father was powerful, and when he walked in, this is the best-looking guy in all Israel, according to the passage. And not only that, but he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, if you're ever around someone that's way taller than you, you just kind of feel like, I don't know, it kind of changes your perception of yourself. You kind of just feel small and insignificant. And so God chooses just this magnificent man to be the first king of Israel. And so the advantages that Saul had to start with, he really didn't have to earn respect initially, because just by his presence, by the gifts that God gave him, there was an ability for him to probably rally people around him. And I want to just mention something about gifts. God has given each one of us gifts, abilities. Maybe he's given you good looks. Maybe he's given you something that would seem to be an advantage. And God does those things for a purpose. But if we rely strictly on gifting, or we strictly rely on managing our life because of what we know how to do, eventually we're going to come up short if there's no cultivation in the inner life. We see that in King Saul. So initially he just has good favor with people because of who he was and what he looked like. So that's the description of him: wealthy, good-looking, and tall. You couldn't ask for much more in a king. But the danger of having natural abilities is that it's easy sometimes to, rather than being relying on God in our inner life, we can kind of move over and just make it work. We can make it work on our own efforts because of giftings. Don't get me wrong, I am blessed by giftings when God gives them. I think he gives us giftings for the building of the church. But let's be careful that we use those, first of all, in a way that pleases him, but that we don't use those in our own strength. They are most useful when they have the power of God behind those gifts. Relying on our natural gifts and abilities to get us through life robs us of learning our need and developing an inner life that is dependent on God for everything. Well, so Saul becomes king, and everything's good for a little while, but now I want you to turn your Bibles over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is actually a really long story. We're not going to nearly touch everything on it, but I want you to see the kind of man that Saul becomes and maybe the breakdowns, because every one of us could have a breakdown if we don't take care of what's going on inside our lives, on the inside. 1 Samuel chapter 12, let's look at verses 14 and 15. This was Samuel's command to the people and also to Saul. He says, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father." He specifically says, if you don't obey what God says, and if you rebel, God will not be with you. He will not be with you as a people, and he will not be with you as a king, Saul. Are you listening? So Samuel addresses Saul specifically. Now let's jump over to chapter 13. This is approximately several years into Saul's reign. Things are probably going good by this time. In chapter 13, it says that Saul gathered an army of about 3,000 men. 2,000 of those men were with him personally, and 1,000 of the men were with Jonathan, his son. Jonathan actually used, with his men, he had gone and attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and so there was war about to happen here. So Saul has a couple thousand men. Now let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 4. "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling." Now, so far, Saul has got a group of people that are pretty fearful. Many have split off. They're looking for caves. They're looking for anywhere to fight when they hear what this multitude is coming after them. Not a very hardy bunch at this point. Verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So notice the pressure building. Saul and his responsibilities and what's happening in his in his outer life, as it were, his responsibilities. He's out to fight a war. He was told to wait, but his people are so fearful, and they just are trickling away. And one, I mean, he just, imagine looking up, and there goes another group. They're done. They're scared. Finally, the pressure gets to be too much for Saul. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering, which was forbidden. Samuel was supposed to do this. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Saul comes up with some excuses. I mean, he said, you know, everybody was running, the Philistines were coming, and I thought, well, we got to ask the Lord what to do here. And so, you know, I was forced, I offered a burnt offering. And even in Saul's, I don't know if you call it lip service, but even in his, he's still professing, we need to ask the Lord, but clearly his confidence at this point was not in the Lord. Saul was willing to make a compromise and said, you know, it'd be better to take action than to do nothing. Most of us tend to be a little bit that way, but that's a bit the feeling of a driven person who hasn't learned how to trust, hasn't learned to put their confidence in the Lord, is if nothing's happening and things are falling apart, I better do something. I better take action. And so Saul took action to his own discredit. He said he felt forced. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This refers exactly back to Samuel's instruction when he was made king. He says, as long as you obey the Lord, you must obey the Lord. If you don't, God won't be with you. And here we see in Saul's disobedience, God says, the kingdom would have been yours and established through your descendants. But because you disobeyed me, Saul, it's not going to happen. There's the beginning of an erosion happening in Saul's life. One thing we didn't read of in this story, which is interesting, is when Saul was first made king, he was very bashful. In fact, he hid when they were trying to find him to make him king. They had to ask the Lord where to go, and he was hiding. Because even though he was a big man and tall and handsome, he still felt small in his own eyes. But somewhere here, maybe his courage in himself had risen to the point where he felt like, I'd be better off taking action myself than waiting on Samuel to fulfill his obligations here. He rationalized disobedience. Depending on his own resources, including his own abilities, rather than depending on God. A couple chapters later in Saul's life, Saul is commanded to go and destroy the Amalekites. Now, if you know the story of the Amalekites, they had harassed Israel as they came out of Egypt. In fact, I think they had attacked them from behind and were killing some of the aged and those that couldn't keep up. And so years later, God was finally ready to execute judgment on these people for what they had done. So Saul was commanded to go fight the Amalekites and wipe them out. You kill every man, woman, child, baby, ox, donkey, goat, lamb. Everything must die because these people were a defiled people. That was the command. Everything was to be destroyed. So let's jump in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. This is after the fact. They went through, they did this. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Now Saul made a judgment call here. He clearly knew the command because he says he utterly destroyed anything that was worthless. But in his mind, if it's not worthless, we should keep it, no matter what the command was. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Samuel did love Saul. He really did. And I believe it truly grieved him. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And here I want you to catch Saul's response. And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There's so much rationalizing going on here, it's almost amazing. But Saul has come to the point where you can sense a bit of sheepishness as he's talking to Samuel. You know, he kind of makes excuses here, and he says, well, first of all, it was the people, and I actually did obey. And I did obey, but we saved some things for sacrifice, because that's important too. Verse 22, this is a portion of scripture here that probably many of us quote at times, but it comes out of this story. Then Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Obedience is better than sacrifice. How simple is that, really, when it comes down to it? How many times do we rationalize things in our lives by, you know, it's what we're doing is a good thing, our sacrifice to God, as it were. And here he says obedience would be better than all that. God doesn't really necessarily delight in rams and burnt offerings if there's not obedience attached to that. It's not like God sat there really enjoying the smoke. It was what was coming from the offering. It was obedience. It was consecration. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's pretty strong terms for us today. We rebel against God. He says it's like witchcraft. It's like seeking the devil. It's like going after extreme evil. Rebellion is just like that. God takes obedience pretty seriously. And if that's where the erosion is starting in our lives, if our inner life is not conforming to what God says, if there's small areas of compromise, disobedience, Samuel called it out on Saul. We need to call it out on ourselves too. Obedience really comes before any sacrifice, any kind of life lived for God really is not worth anything if it's not attached with obedience, first of all. Then Saul seemingly repents. Verse 24, Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There again, he blames fear in his life. You know, I sinned, but there was fear. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. I think the King James says to repent. It's talking about God. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord, even in his repentance. Saul asked Samuel to honor him. Please don't shame me in front of my peers. Please honor me in front of those that I really care about their opinion in my life. It's a sad example. This was the turning point of Saul's kingdom. It really went backwards from here. The last thing I want to look at yet quickly here in Saul's life. In the meantime, as his inner life is not healthy, he's not living in obedience to God, he's not making wise decisions, Samuel secretly anoints the next king of Israel, King David, or the future King David. And we know the stories of David. David is appointed to come in to Saul to play for him. Because the Lord gave Saul an evil spirit. Something came into Saul that troubled him. It tormented him because the spirit of the Lord had left him. In chapter 16, it tells us that the spirit of the Lord had left Saul, which is very sad. He did have the spirit of the Lord until he had rebelled, until he disobeyed. Now an evil spirit comes, and Saul's servants came up with the idea. They knew who David was. They said, get this guy in, let him play the harp, and it'll soothe you. You're going to feel better about this. And in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul loved David. This young man is amazing. He loved him so much. And he became his armor bearer. Now, I don't know if this book is all in chronological order, because in the following chapter, you know the story of David and Goliath. Every child knows the story. David takes on Goliath. And what's interesting is at the end of that story, Saul seems to not be sure who this young man is. Maybe it was because time had passed. I don't know what all the chronology is there, but we see him loving him when he played music for him. But then after David kills the giant, Saul is like, well, who is this guy? Let's find out who he is. And he brings him in. And that's when David and Jonathan become close friends. And Saul really loves him. Chapter 18, verse 5. I'm going to read a few verses from there yet. Because David became very successful in the service of Saul. He brings him in, and suddenly David becomes a very successful man. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he escaped in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So here's a man who's on a fast track of success. And Saul is looking on. Saul loves him. Saul approves of him. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. You remember one of those traits that I mentioned earlier was an explosive anger? Suddenly, seeing someone else's success and seeing the approval of others falling on David, it made Saul very angry. Because Saul was looking for recognition. That's what made him who he was. He's king. His position was where he found his worth, where he found his value. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Something changed. Saul had loved David, but now when he sees David as competition, it said now Saul eyed him. He kept his eye on David. What's happening with this guy? Because now this young man is now a threat to my kingdom. A driven person uses people for their own benefit. Because if there's a goal out there, if my life is all about pursuit or accomplishment or all these things, then there's a tendency to use people for my benefit. How can you help me? How can you help me on my path? And so David comes along, and in his success, Israel was succeeding because of David. But to Saul, that was a threat, because now it took something away from himself. Saul was unable to see David as a blessing to Israel, as a blessing to his kingdom, and to say, wow, at least we have one man who's got something going. Let's go, David. You know, let's go. Let me encourage you. That wasn't a Saul. That's not a man who is driven cannot do that with people. And so now it became a competition, and Saul was eyeing him. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. And now a remarkable observation here. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." Even Saul, for who he was, realized that I don't have the Spirit of the Lord anymore, and this guy does. And we call him Little David sometimes because he was up against the Goliath. I don't know how little he was. But Saul, king of all Israel, with all the armies at his control, with everything at his whim under his hand, was afraid of someone who had the Spirit of the Lord. And this man could not stand. He could not take that. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Fear. Because no longer was his life confidence found in the Lord God like it had been at the beginning. His life was on a downward track, and it wasn't going to be good from here on. Saul was first of all jealous when he saw David's success, but then he feared him. He was afraid of him. And as I bring this part to a close, I'd like to, next time I preach, I'd like to look at the other side, not the drivenness side, but living out of a security because of being called through Christ. But driven people are not secure in their inner life. They don't find security there. And so when other people experience success, they see it as a threat. They see it as a threat to their own well-being. That drive for success, for achievement, for position, all those things that they search for to find purpose and identity in, others threaten that when they succeed. When King Saul moved from a love for David to jealousy followed by hatred, his kingdom gradually spiraled downward until his eventual death in battle. But I just want to point out to all of us that Saul's decline did not happen when he started hating David. It happened a long time ago when Saul chose to disobey God. It started as a rationalizing that action is more important than trusting in God. I got to do something here. I got to depend on my own resources. And we see that gradually there was an erosion inside of him to the point where, in fact, the day before Saul's death, he's out seeking out a witch to try to figure out what to do. That's how bad it got in Saul's life. Saul began his kingdom as a humble man, not wanting to be noticed. And then he came to a point of rationalizing his disobedience to God. He became a jealous, paranoid king. And he used his army to chase one of his most loyal subjects around the countryside, trying to kill him because he was afraid of him. That's a sad decline. The crumbling of his inner life eventually led to a crash in his outer life, leading him to ruin and destruction. What about you this morning? Do you identify at all with a person who is driven by something other than Christ being within their inner life? Do you seek accomplishment? Is that where you find your gratification? Are you preoccupied with those symbols, with titles, with promotions? Is that what you think it'll take for you to feel better about your life? Do you think you always need more? What about integrity? Saul didn't have a very high regard for integrity. Obedience when it was difficult. He wasn't willing to do that. What about you? Is your inner life marked by integrity? Small things, big things. Always choosing to do what God wants. What about your relationships with other people? Are people a means to an end to you, or do you see yourself as coming alongside people and bringing them along the way, encouraging them? Anger. And maybe the last one, which is probably the one I relate to the most. What about your schedule? Are you abnormally busy? You're so driven. I must be busy. It's interesting to me sometimes that when we talk about busyness, most of us really in the end aren't willing to do anything about it. And there's almost a security sometimes in busyness because it makes us feel like we're doing something. It makes us feel like we're important. It makes us feel like, wow, I've got it pretty bad. You know, if you had my life, you have no idea what I'm going through. And someone, we take that away, like, well, who am I now? We can find ourselves looking for some kind of satisfaction, even in our busyness. I just want to encourage us all. This is a season where it easily happens. I encourage you to not let that control you. Step away. Get quiet. Spend time reflecting. Take time. What about all of us this morning? Is it well with our soul this morning? When I showed you the pictures of the collapsed floor, the inner life, the foundation, the soul, if you will, for us today was not well, and eventually it led to an utter collapse. None of us wants to have that happen. None of us wants to come to a point where our life starts to spiral out of control. But what about the health of our inner life? What about the health of your soul this morning? Are you living out of a sense of drivenness, needing to prove something, needing to find your identity? Or are you living this morning out of a settled assurance that Christ is within me and everything's okay and it can be well with me in spite of what I may be going through? Is your foundation solid? Or is there a sinkhole forming and you're on the verge of a spiritual collapse this morning? I'd like for you to read just look at these words with me here. The familiar hymn, "When Peace Like a River." Horatio Spafford wrote this song. It's 806 in your Hymns of the Church. And most of you know the story of the song, but he was actually a very successful lawyer in Chicago. Life was going pretty good for him. And if I remember the story correctly, I believe his son passed away, had some difficulties. The Great Chicago Fire came through, destroyed much of what he had. And so he ended up sending his wife and daughters over to England, I believe it was, kind of as a vacation or a time to get away. And on the way, the ship went down, and all his daughters were killed, drowned in the middle of the ocean. And when his wife arrived on the other side, she sent back a telegram to him, and it said two words. It said, "Saved alone." And so Horatio gets on a boat soon after and crosses over as well to go console his wife. She was already over in Europe. And as he's crossing the Atlantic, and when they crossed the place roughly where the boat had gone down, these are the words that he penned. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." He knew what success had been like. He knew what a good life was like. That's the one side of it. "When peace like a river attends my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll." I'm sure the crushing grief he felt was like sea billows. Then he says, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Another the second verse. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Is it well for your soul this morning? As we close the service, I'd like to lead us in prayer, and then I ask David to maybe lead us in the first two verses of this song. And I want you to think about the condition of your inner life this morning, the condition of your soul. If there's not peace there this morning, there can be. There is a way we can come to peace, and there is a way to start rebuilding maybe what's been broken. But let's be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves the question, is it well? Shall we pray? Father, only you are the one that can see into our inner life, that private world that we interact with you, we work